The Lord comes to us with the promise, the claim, the test, and the grace of His holy law. And let us respond with Psalter 336. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28, and then we'll read on into verse 16 of chapter 19. And in the coming weeks leading up to Good Friday, we'll focus our attention on various texts from this chapter of John 19. And this morning, we'll focus on the words of Pilate when he says in verse 5, "Behold the man." So, reading John 18, starting with verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor or criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying what death he should die." Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" But Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered him, "I, a Jew, thy own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And it's Hebraism, it means what you've said of me is true. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, meaning whipped him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Meaning, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, precious word. A reminder that on Wednesday of this week, we will have our annual prayer day service at 7 p.m. That's heartily commended to your attendance. We also remember with thanksgiving that Everett and Yoni Beyer were married for 25 years this day. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, who hears all those who cry out to him in prayer as we've sung, the God from whom prayer's answer comes surely. O God, our Savior, God, the help of all thy saints on land or sea. Under the shadow of thy wings, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thy arm alone, and our defense is sure. As we draw near to thee, grant that we may be overwhelmed this morning with a sense of privilege and a sense of riches and spiritual treasure. The world proclaims many things to us as worth following and worth having, but none of them compare to even the leftovers of thy grace and glory and truth, let alone the full treasures and riches of them. That is our need and our desire. And how could we ever ask for such things were it not that the Lord Jesus has emboldened us by his finished work and by his promises and by his urging of us to come to him, and by his faithful word that all those who put their trust in him and dip out from the treasures that are found in him will find enough, so that even though tried, their tears like showers shall fill the springs of peace, and all the way to Zion their strength shall still increase. We pray this morning that that may be our experience and our blessing, that those of us who know thee may find their strength increase as we continue to travel on the way to Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, help us to live as pilgrims and strangers on the earth, looking forward to that day, to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the paradise that awaits, to a world made clean and new. We pray also for those who have never known thee, who've been content to see Jesus Christ as nothing more than religion, nothing more than some outward rituals and customs and traditions and upbringing, but never a matter of hearty love and confidence and hope and delight and pleasure. Lord, may this be the hour where they see Jesus Christ, not physically but spiritually, that they see him as God intends, that they see him in his glory and in his beauty as a Savior. They see the wonder of his loneliness, the preciousness of his death, the gospel found in every detail of his sufferings, that we may behold the man. Or we want to say with those Greeks who came to the disciple Philip, sirs, we would see Jesus. Grant that we may see him this morning, that what he has done may sparkle in gospel light and glory, that our hearts may turn to him and be poured out before him and rest in him and receive of his fullness grace upon grace. We pray for our pastor that he may be filled with the Holy Spirit, that as the Holy Spirit so delights to take the things of Christ and to show them to us, so may that delight also fill the heart of our pastor so that he can labor as he should, so that the gospel can be presented not coldly and mechanically, not professionally, but full of the Spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, thanking thee for all of thy goodness to us in this past week, for health and strength for so many of us, for blessings, for spiritual and natural gifts given by thee, for goodness shown to us in moisture and in sunshine. What a blessing to feel the warmth of thy sun at this time of year, and to see, to watch in coming months as it changes the face of the land. So may the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, change the way our hearts look, and out of deadness and brown barrenness bring life and thy blessing. We pray also for those with various health concerns, a number of us recently with broken bones or surgeries. We bring those needs and cares to thee. We give thanks with Mrs. Grisnich that she may celebrate her birthday this week in thy kindness. And we pray, Lord, that it may be a blessed time for her of spiritual profit and of comfort and encouragement in the Lord and of thy companionship also in her needs. Lord, be her strength and her help according to thy own word. We rejoice with Everett and Yoni Beyer that they've been given 25 years together, 25 years of many blessings, but also of some struggles and challenges and of health care concerns. Lord, it has pleased thee to bring them this far, and we thank thee for that, and we pray give them a double measure of thy grace as they go forward. Grace to carry physical weakness and to do so in a childlike way, trusting in thee and receiving from thee the strength and the grace to serve thee also when things do not always go the way we would like or expect. We pray for all those with hidden cares and tears, sorrows, griefs, burdens, challenges, struggles in this present world. Grant relief and answers and guidance from the clarity of thy word. Let the clarity of thy word sweep away the fogginess that is created by our sin and the darkness and the confusion. Lord, we confess our sins and shortcomings to thee. We have crucified the Lord of glory. For the people that stood and shouted, "Crucify him," were not unusually wicked or any worse than any one of us. But human nature, as it always is, rejecting the light. We confess to thee, Lord, that against us sin has battled hard this past week. We've been guilty of transgression, of twisting what has been made good, of not doing what we should and doing what we shouldn't. We've been guilty of wounding one another with selfishness, with cutting words, with pride and indifference, with bitterness and in anger, in lust and in greed. We struggle daily in a never-ceasing battle. Every hour, every moment, our heart and the world we live in could trip us up, could make us stumble and fail and fall. Perhaps some of us sit here this morning with a crushing burden of guilt, of hardness and of coldness, and a sense of spiritual paralysis and helplessness, and not knowing where to turn or what to do or what to think. Lord, provide the answer through the grace of thy Son, that we may behold the man, see the answer to all our sin and need, and find in him forgiveness and life and strength and new courage and purpose and hope, that those who look to him will have their night driven away now and forever. Make Christ magnetic to us also in our need as sinners, that we may be satisfied with him. We pray for Henry Outsorn also in particular as he recovers invasive surgery that could last some months before he's able to put any weight on his foot. Lord, please help him. May these months be spiritually profitable to him, and grant him and his family the patience for a long road of recovery. Grant that thy blessing may rest upon him. So receive our prayers. For help we look to thee and pray. For mercy and relief, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know, after the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 415, stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the words of our text this morning are famous in the history of the Christian Church. John 19, verse 5 is known as the Ecce Homo, the Latin translation of the words, "Behold the man." This text is justly famous because it is a very clear summary of the meaning of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It demands your attention. Behold! It's an attention-grabbing word. Here's something you need to see. It makes a claim. Behold the man. You must face up to who he is and why he looks the way he does in this text. And it preaches the gospel. Behold the man. But here's the problem. What should you see when you look at this man? You listen to the scripture reading and you saw different people seeing and saying different things. That's not so unique because the sight of this suffering man has provoked all kinds of different responses throughout history and still today. Many who have thought about the life and death of Jesus Christ have come away with deep impressions of anger at injustice or even tears of sympathy for Christ. I remember once listening to, as it happened, an unbelieving talk show host who was normally very talkative but who responded very quietly and contemplatively after being confronted with the graphic details of Christ's suffering. The gospel of Jesus Christ, whether presented accurately or inaccurately, has stirred these kinds of responses throughout history. Just think of the Apostle Paul before his conversion, breathing out literally, it says, threats and slaughter, dragging Christians to jail. Or think of the rowdy crowd in the theater at Ephesus who shouted for 2 hours straight, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in opposition to the message of Jesus Christ. Or think of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she paid attention to the message that came to her. And think of the thousands and millions of others who have seen the man spiritually and who since have said, "I can glory in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ." Our text this morning shows us some of the different ways people respond to a presentation of a suffering Savior. And in doing this, it wants to dig into your heart and wants to know this morning, what do you see when you see this man in the pages of his word? That doesn't mean the Bible leaves it up to you to decide what you see as if all viewpoints are equally true and valid. There's a right way and a wrong way to behold the man. And what the text does is show us what some see, it asks what you see, and it shows you what you should see. Our theme then is, behold the man, as Pilate sees him, as the Jews see him, and as God sees him. Now the words of our text were spoken by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate is bringing out the Lord Jesus Christ so that the mob, the noisy throng standing in front of the Roman justice hall, can take a look at him. Pilate even says in verse 4, "I'm bringing him forth to you," or if you like, "I'm going to introduce him to you." You've heard words like that before. Banquet, speaker being introduced, a topic evening. And someone says a few things about the person who's been invited to speak, and then the attention shifts and they introduce the person who's going to speak. You've seen this at a press conference where someone comes out and says something about the president or the prime minister or whoever is going to be interviewed. And someone comes to the podium and makes the announcement, and then the person walks in. And Pilate here is providing a mock introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Jews have been claiming that Jesus Christ has said he's a king. Well, Pilate will show them this so-called king in all his glory. Jesus is led from the building onto the pillared porch outside. But look at it. Someone has woven thorns together in a mock crown and put it on his head. These were probably the spikes of the date palm. Those things could grow 12 inches long. They could be razor sharp. And in fact, often in those days, kings wore crowns with points sticking out. If you've seen pictures of the Statue of Liberty in the United States, you've seen those spikes radiating from a band around that lady's head. That's what crowns often looked like in those days. So in mockery, an imitation crown of thorns with its spikes has been put on Jesus' head. And Matthew's gospel says someone took a stick and thumped him on the head with it so that those thorns would pierce his head and the blood would flow down his face as it always does from a head wound. And he's wearing a purple robe, the color of royalty, which probably was the cloak of a Roman soldier, looking something like a cape that's been cast over his shoulders, but even then the welts and the bruises and the blood are still visible. For verse 1 tells us Pilate had Jesus scourged, and that was the first whipping on that crucifixion day. Yes, there were two. The Gospel of Mark tells us, and using a different Greek word, that he was whipped after he was sentenced again. And that was usual. When someone was crucified, they were whipped with a whip in which little bits of bone and sharp metal and other things, little knives were put, and the person's back was ripped to shreds. But that happened later. This beating in the text was the less severe one. The word that's translated scourge here was that you would take a leather strap, and that's the beating you would give a hooligan or troublemaker to try to warn him before you let him go. But even then, your clothes would be tattered and torn. Your back would be covered with bruises and welts and blood. And this is how Jesus Christ is led forward before them, presented to the mob, having been whipped like a common troublemaker, dressed in a royal robe, a crown of thorns dripping with blood on his head. "Behold the man," Pilate says. Now, what does Pilate see when he says this? Pilate sees someone who is falsely accused. He admits this three different times. "I find no fault in him at all. Let him go." But Pilate also sees an irritating political problem. And that's why he doesn't just release Jesus and ignore the popular pressure. And here is Pilate's character coming up. Pilate is a weak man who tries to hide his faults by being stubborn and brutal. Sometimes he was a butcher and a thug. Just remember from the pages of the Gospel that one Passover feast, he had killed a bunch of Galileans in a temple courtyard so that their blood mixed with the blood of their offerings. And other times Pilate is a wimp. He allows other people to manipulate him into adopting their agenda. Just look at Pilate. On the one hand, he stands up to the Jews and demands a public trial and comes outside and says, "There's no fault in this man at all." And then instead of saying case over, he says to them, "Well, you have a custom here. At the feast of the Passover, one guilty prisoner is released as a sign of goodwill from the government. Why don't I release Jesus to you this year? I don't think he's guilty, but you do." And so he would qualify, and the whole issue is over. And then Pilate is in for a surprise, because the people want Barabbas released instead. Barabbas was a cross between what we would call today a terrorist and a bandit. He would murder Romans as a way to agitate for the freedom of the Jewish people, but he would also steal from Jews as a highway robber, so to speak. And this put Pilate in a difficult position, because the released prisoner was to be chosen by popular vote. And once the governor has presented the duo and put forward the ballot, so to speak, you cannot change it anymore. Pilate thought he had rigged the election so that Jesus would nicely go free, but he did not realize how deeply Jesus was hated. And now he is caught between a rock and a hard place, in a trap of his own making. And you see, when you start acting dishonestly and unjustly, you dig yourself deeper and deeper into a hole. If you start shading and twisting the truth, then you have to keep on shading and twisting the truth, and it will catch up to you sooner or later. Think about that. Look at your own life. Be honest when you are faced with Jesus Christ. Allow the Word of God to do its probing and its digging, and don't try to wiggle out from it and to find a way to squeeze away from its demands. Or you will pinch your soul between a rock and a hard place of your own making and dig yourself deeper and deeper into a hole. Pilate has dug himself a hole. And now Jesus is no longer just a falsely accused prisoner, but a political nightmare. And again, Pilate tries to release him. And he tries to convince them to choose Jesus instead of Barabbas. So he has Jesus whipped. That was a violation of justice because nothing has been proved against him. And he has him dressed in purple robes and a crown of thorns. He presents him to the crowd. "Just look at this man," Pilate says. Is he trying to make them sympathize with the bleeding mock Jesus? Perhaps. But more likely, Pilate wants to awaken not their pity, but their scorn. This is the man you're making so much fuss about? Look at him. He can't be a king. He's harmless. He's weak. He's helpless. He's not worth pressing charges against. Behold the man. And in a way, Pilate's attempt has been successful for many people in history then and now still. Look at Jesus like this. He was a good man, they say. He was innocent. He had many good things to say. It's a shame they treated him this way. It's the reaction of thousands also today. Some have been deeply impressed by the sufferings of Christ. Others have been moved to tears of sympathy when they think of everything he had to go through. Some people even then, in Jesus' day, had that response. When he is dragging his cross towards the hill of Golgotha, he stops, he sees a group of women weeping, and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children." Jesus says, if you're moved to tears of sympathy, if you feel sorry for me, he says, just wipe them away and stop it. That's not the gospel, and that's not why I came. Weep for yourselves. What I am enduring has everything to do with who you are. If there are going to be tears when you see me, Jesus says, and there should be, they should be not for me, but for yourself. I'm not helpless and I'm not a victim. What a timely reminder during this Passion season. How important it is to think, to meditate on the suffering of Jesus Christ. Take the time to think about it, read about it, pray about it. But don't get sidetracked into tears of sympathy rather than tears of repentance, because then you miss the whole point. Pilate wants to look at Jesus Christ in this scornful way as a helpless, harmless victim or a joke. But Jesus Christ will not allow it. When Pilate starts the interview with a cynical question, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answers with his own question. He takes charge. He turns the tables. Instead of acting like the suspect being questioned, he acts like the king in charge. He puts the truth simply, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate realizes, of course, what he's claiming. "So you are a king then?" Jesus says, "You've said it. This is the reason I was born. This is the reason I came into the world." But then he explains his kingship. "It's not of this world. I'm here to bear witness of the truth. It's by declaring truth that this king rules. And you recognize the followers of this king, not by military uniforms and physical passports, but by a confession of the truth." Now this makes it clear that Rome and Pilate have nothing to be concerned about if they think Jesus came to lead a military rebellion. But that's not the end, because in claiming that everyone who knows the truth hears his voice, Jesus is putting a claim on Pilate. There's a challenge in these words. The man on trial is actually saying the judge needs to believe in him and hear his voice. The king is claiming that Pilate must become one of his followers. He's actually saying in so many words, "I am the truth, the true truth, the truth that's true for everybody, the only truth." And that gets under Pilate's skin. And with a cynical question, he ends the interrogation. "What is truth?" That's what people are asking today, isn't it? And he turns on his heels and he goes back outside. It happens more often when someone hears the claims of Jesus Christ. You get uncomfortable, you throw out a cliche, modern or ancient. You change the subject and you walk away. Pilate has an easy out. He goes to the crowd outside and makes a mock introduction of the prisoner after having him scourged. "Behold the man," he says to the crowd. Sometimes mockery and conviction of sin are that close together, aren't they? The person who makes fun of the gospel often does so because the gospel confronts you. It makes claims on you. It exposes you. It strikes close to home. You ever done that? You don't mind hearing some general facts about the Bible and Christianity, but when it comes close to you, when it makes claims on you, when it insists on you dealing with your sin, then it becomes personal. Then what do you do? Pilate thinks he has a way out. Behold the man, he says. But the crowd gets even more noisy. He made himself the Son of God. He has to die. He's claiming rights only God has. And now Pilate's even more afraid, verse 8. The fear is bubbling up in his heart. Did the words and the bearing and the attitude of Jesus Christ produce this fear in Pilate? How can the judge ever fear his prisoner? Because Pilate begins to realize, just as everyone does deep down, that when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, this is more than an ordinary man. This is not someone who's out of his mind. You see, normally in this world, someone who makes claims like this is either confused or crazy, or is speaking the truth. And it's usually pretty easy to tell, isn't it? I know a man in Grand Rapids who's a social worker, and he tells the story of having someone come into his office one day claiming to be the Virgin Mary. Problem was, the individual saying this was a man. And when Jesus Christ, during his trial, claims to be King and the Son of God and says, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice, then he's either crazy or he is who he says he is. You don't have the option of just saying, like some people try to do, he was a good man, he was an innocent man. No, he doesn't leave you that option. No good person says something like that about himself. He's either crazy or he is who he says he is. This makes Pilate uneasy because Jesus does not act like someone who has mental problems. So Pilate goes back inside. Where are you from? No answer. And that annoys Pilate. He says, knowest thou not? Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you or let you go? Don't you know who I am? And Jesus says, you have no power over me at all. God has given me over into your power. And Pilate doesn't mock or laugh this time. He tries one last desperate time to get Jesus released, but he doesn't submit to his kingship. Why not? The Jews are threatening to report him to Caesar, and Pilate knows that his administration could not bear an investigation. In fact, Caesar had already told him, we know this from writings of the times, that if one more troubled event happened, that Pilate's career would be over, and he'd be in trouble. And Pilate is corrupt and dishonest and incompetent. And then Pilate's own sins will come to light when Caesar deals with him. And Pilate has to choose. He must either give in to the claims of this prisoner whom he has flogged and stood before the crowd in a crown of thorns, or he has to give in to the crowd and order a crucifixion to save his political skin. To use biblical language, he must choose either Christ or his sins and his place in this present world. And wherever the gospel is still preached, there Christ still forces people to consider his claims and to make this same choice. Pilate counts the cost. He weighs the options. He chooses his sins in the name of saving his future. He condemns an innocent prisoner under protest, as they would call it. He does not want to be associated with the Jewish leaders shouting out in the courtyard. He even says scornfully to Jesus, am I a Jew? But he still condemns Jesus all the same. And Pilate, in condemning Jesus, makes common cause with the very people he so mocks and wants nothing to do with. He delivers Jesus over to them to be crucified. Behold the man. What will you do with him? What do you see? I think now those who have not yet submitted to this king. What is the real reason? You might think, well, I really don't have anything against him as such. I even believe it's the truth. But he forces you to do more than that. To make a choice to take a stand one way or the other. And you back away from him. You don't want to lose your place in this present world, your life in a certain sense. You must side either with him or with your sins. And if you are unwilling to reject your sins, then you cannot escape a Pilate's dilemma. All your pragmatism, your arguments, and your maneuvering are a waste of time if you do not submit to this Christ and instead choose to hang on to your sins, when push comes to shove, then you are actually condemning him and you are losing everything. You see, Pilate tried to save his skin, but a few years later, there was an investigation anyway, and his corruption came out, and he was sentenced to live the rest of his life on a deserted island where he committed suicide in despair. If you reject this king, in his lowliness and shame as the world sees him, you lose everything. In the end, if Pilate's perspective is your perspective. But we also need to look at him as the Jews see him. And the attitude of the Jewish leaders can be summarized in just one word. Hatred. Verse 6 tells us when they see him coming forth with his crown of thorns and his robe, they take up the cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, the Jews couldn't stand crucifixion. That's one of the worst things they thought about Roman oppression, is that Rome did this to people. What is it then that they see in Jesus Christ that arouses so much hatred that they clamor for the very thing that they can't stop complaining about that the Romans do? Well, these are people who have heard the preaching of Jesus Christ. These are people who have seen his miracles. They cannot claim, like Pilate, that they are being faced with the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. The problem is not that they don't know or are not sure who Jesus is. The problem is that his preaching has gotten under their skin, has exposed them. It's been like 60 grit sandpaper on their consciences. It has knocked holes into their assumptions about themselves. It has left only one option: to see themselves in all their sin, in all their need of grace, the grace that God gives only in and through Jesus Christ. Why is the reaction so fierce? Remember the words from John 3 we saw a few weeks ago? Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his actions should be rebuked. Let me use an example so that even the children can understand. There's a wonderful book by Patricia St. John that every church library ought to have called Star of Light. It's about a missionary working with street children in Morocco, children with no parents or nowhere to live. And one night she asked one of these boys who came for the nightly supper and Bible story to guide her to where another sick boy was so she could take care of him. But while the nurse was getting her coat and flashlight, the boy named Hamid had stolen some eggs from a bowl. And he kept them in his hands and in spots in his rags. And as they were walking through town, Hamid did not want to stay close to the nurse or stand anywhere in the light of the flashlight. He kept walking in the shadows so she wouldn't see the eggs in his hands and pockets. He avoided the light so it would not expose him. And the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, who are whipping up the mob to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" want to do the same thing. Jesus Christ has shone the light of truth into their dark lives and hearts, and they cannot hug the shadows anymore. They are in the light. They can't stand the light. Crucify him! Crucify him! Smash the light! They will take anyone except this Jesus, even Caesar, their worst enemy up till now, the one they hate, the one they daily pray that God would save them from. Even their worst enemy is more preferable to them than this Jesus Christ. "We have no king but Caesar," they shout. Even a tyrant like that is better than Christ to them. Because with anyone else, you can still walk in the shadows. But with Jesus Christ, you must stand in the light. Do you recognize yourself here? That is an offensive question, isn't it? My sister-in-law tells the story of going to pick up her son from kindergarten. They were biking home. It was this time of year. And the little boy was telling his little brother about the Bible story. Judas betrayed Jesus and wanted... And other people wanted to kill him too. "But we would never do that, would we?" he said to his brother. "Would we?" You know what the biblical answer is, don't you? crowd of people standing outside the judgment hall were not especially wicked or hard-hearted when compared to others throughout the world or human history. That's why anti-Semitism or hatred of the Jews is completely wrong. When you see, as these people behold the man, is the reaction of every sinful human heart when the light of truth starts to shine there. Another example. One of the fun things to do when you're in the mountains is to find a little stream or creek and to try to build a dam across it with stones that are laying there, sticks. And the first couple stones don't change a whole lot, but the more stones you pile up, the more the water starts to swirl. And at a certain point before long, when you try to put a rock in place, the current just rips it and sweeps it downstream. There's not much resistance to the current until you start to try to block it up in its attempt to find the lowest spot and race downhill. And then the pressure builds and builds and rips aside those obstacles. The same is true with the gospel. Many people say, well, I don't hate God. But that's because they don't know about Him or don't think about Him or keep Him at arm's length. And as long as He minds His own business and doesn't get in my way and tell me what to do, but when they hear a little more and they hear His laws and it's pressed home to your conscience that God has a right to all of these things in your life, then they start to get uncomfortable and they start to make excuses. I'm not religious. And you like religion, that's your hobby. I like golf or whatever the case may be. Don't push your truth on me. And then the law of God drops even more stones in front of the current of sin that's trying to sweep its way down in their lives. And their hearts start to shove and push against the barrier. Let's drive this home a little bit. You might say, well, I agree. It's important to go to church. And I think we are sinners in need of the grace of God. And that's so vague and so general. But as the light of God's word points out your specific sins, makes it impossible for you to talk about sin in vague terms. Starts talking about this lie you told and that case of gossip and this case of lust and that unkind word and that anger and bitterness. It says you don't love God with all your heart. You just do a few rituals now and then. Some religious stuff on your schedule. Look at how you're more worried about what people think of you than about what God thinks of you. That's sin. That's idolatry. You're not nearly as good as you think you are. And when the Word of God starts doing that, then what happens? The resistance in our heart starts pushing back. And that inner resistance is why children rebel to authority, isn't it? It's why their favorite word as they learn to talk is the word no. That's why parents rebel against authority and rule and anything that blocks you from doing what you want to do. That's why all of us feel resistance when the Word of God gets personal. There's something sobering in our text this morning. We're told not only what sin deserves when we see Jesus Christ wearing a crown of thorns, being led off to carry His cross. No, we're being told what sin is. Blind, unreasonable hatred and resistance against God and against His Christ. We're confronted with our own depravity when we hear Pilate say, behold, the man. The crowd sees Him. They understand who He is, what He claims, and what He wants. And they shout, away with Him! Crucify Him! He has got to go. See yourself here? That's what the Bible means when it says you and I are sinners. But now, God be praised, there's one more perspective from which to say, behold the man. And that's God's perspective. And that's the perspective that the Bible wants to get us to embrace on a personal level. We see, lastly, behold the man as God sees him. And here's the wonder of the gospel. Sinful men are doing their worst and revealing the worst about themselves. And God is doing a work of salvation. Behold the man. Pilate means his words as an attempt to get off the hook. The crowd who chants, crucify him, sees him as a man to hate and a light to smash. God sees him as the King who has come into the world to be the light of truth in the middle of darkness. Not just to expose sin for what it is, but to set on display the length and breadth and depth and height of the grace of God. behold the man. And in everything you see and hear in our text, there's a double meaning. There's a sinful interpretation fallen men put on him. And there's the truth that God reveals about sin and about grace. Listen to the accusations. This man has committed blasphemy. He's accused of dishonoring the name of God, of claiming rights that only God has. But who are the real blasphemers? Remember the lie Satan told us in the Garden of Eden? If you eat the forbidden fruit, you can be like gods yourself. You can decide good and evil for yourself. And every time you do that, you are acting like you are God. That is blasphemy. Who's the real blasphemer? You are. I am. But now who gets the blame? Jesus Christ. Behold the man. And he's accused of rebellion and of treason against the government and of lawlessness. But who are the real rebels? Isn't all sin a violation of the law and government of God? Isn't all sin high treason? Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our sin, isn't it? Not God's way, our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin of lawlessness is ours, but he takes the blame and the punishment. He makes no word of complaint. He makes no word of objection. He bears the condemnation. He stands there silently and says nothing. Well, Pilate says, behold the man. And while the Jews hiss with hate, crucify him. And see that crown of thorns on his head? Children, you remember what thorns mean? Remember when Adam sinned and we were driven out of the garden? God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. And that curse will become visible in thorns and in thistles. And see now the curse of God that sinners have earned, resting on the head of this man who's been led forth and presented for all the world to see and for us to see this morning. Behold the man. See the blood dripping down his face. See the welts and the bleeding cuts on his back. That's only the start of the suffering he'll endure. It's the beginning of the bitter, shameful death of the cross. It's evidence of the wrath of God that makes him crawl in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood that will cover him with deepest darkness for 3 hours and lead to the cry of utter abandonment. Why hast thou forsaken me? See how deeply God hates your sin. That is what he thinks of it. You know, sometimes you and I think it's no big deal. We're all sinners. It's understandable. But the word of God in the cross of Christ gives us a reality check. Look at what it deserves. Behold the man. That is where you will end up if God leaves you to yourself, if God gives you what justice requires. See yourself here. But God doesn't say this to drive you to despair. He wants it to break you, but not to destroy you. He says, behold this man. See him there? The purple robe over his shoulders, put there as a cruel joke. But resting there is a profound truth. He is a king. And it's precisely in this very disgrace and weakness and pain and brutalization that this king demonstrates his greatest victory. For he stands there in the place of all who trust in him. And he says, I bore what you deserve. I bore it so that you do not have to get what you deserve. I stand there as substitute for sinners. And if you believe in me, you will no longer be condemned. If you repent of your sins and plead for my mercy and walk in the light with me, I deliver you from what your sin and shame deserves. God says, see him. Behold the man. It's a proclamation to everyone listening right now. Does your conscience accuse you that you've broken all of the commandments of God and kept none of them? And when you hear the accusations against him, do you want to say, they actually apply to me? And when you see the wrath and curse of God bearing down on him, do you say, that's what I deserve? Then this king says to you, believe in me. Confess your sins to me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And sing together words like Psalm 51, broken, humble to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just. Let my contrite heart rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O hide thy face. Blot them out in boundless grace. When you sing something like that or pray something like that with your heart, the cry of Pilate takes on an entirely different meaning. Behold the man. Behold your king. He takes the crown of thorns from you to give you the crown of life. Behold the man. He is the innocent one is condemned so that you as the guilty one can be set free before the judgment seat of God and never be condemned there. Behold the man. He takes the lashes of justice to give you the kisses of mercy. Behold the man. He takes the chastisement and gives you the peace. He takes the stripes and gives you the healing. Behold the man. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking when Pilate presented him to the mocking, shouting, hateful crowd? It must have been something like the words we sang from Psalm 69. Forbid, O God, our covenant God, that those who seek thy face should see thy servant put to shame and share in my disgrace. That was a prayer of Jesus Christ in Psalm 69. As he stood there, put to shame and in disgrace, he pleaded, Lord, let me take the shame and disgrace so that those who trust in me can go free. And God has answered and still answers that prayer. And once you see that, you learn to speak and think differently about this God-man, this Savior, with Christian poets down through the centuries. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. What a Savior. And when he comes again to bring all his ransomed people home, the wonder will still never grow old. What a Savior. Whoever you are this morning, behold the man as God sees him. How do you see him?